Here we have the well-known healing of Christ, where he heals the sick of the palsy. Many of us have heard this story from childhood. Many of us have read this narrative time and time again. There is a danger with this. Because it's so well known to us, whether it's in our Bible reading or here in worship, we read the word, we know it, and we move on. Thus, we miss the glory. When Jesus Christ heals or performs a miracle, he does it to convey spiritual truth to believers. He does it in order to reveal his glory, his person and work, who he is and what he has come to do. This is why Christ's method is often to preach and teach the word and then illustrate that word with a healing or a miracle. So when we read narratives like this, we should never read it, I know it, and move on. But we should stop, meditate, and by faith, behold the glory of God. And the passage ought to move us to be filled with awe and praise to God for Jesus Christ. So when you read such passages, is that you? Do you read it before, and move on? Or do you stop, gaze, and wonder at Christ, and behold his glory? Well, let us this morning do the latter, and behold the glory of Christ as he heals the man sick of the palsy. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ has been traveling throughout all of Galilee, preaching the gospel in synagogues and towns and in streets. And now he returns to his base in the region, Capernaum. He now settles in a home. Some speculate, is this Simon and Andrew's home again? Maybe. Maybe not, but he comes and he settles here for a time in a home. And people hear this news. Jesus Christ has returned. He is in this particular home. Let us go and see him. And so many people come to the house that it's filled and spilling over. As it says in verse 2, straightway, many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. You can imagine the scene. Whether it's a first century home with just one room, Jesus Christ sits, and there's not a single floor space to be seen. And it is so full, people are spewing out the doors. Or put it in our modern homes. Someone is sitting maybe on a chair or on the sofa. And it is so compact together, we can hardly breathe, that our arms are squeezed together. And then you go into the kitchen or the hallway, and it's full of people. And the doors are not closed. The back door and the front door are open wide because people are spilling all through the household. This is the scene. And Christ, in the midst of this crowd, takes the opportunity to preach the word unto them. He will herald and declare the gospel. He will proclaim the good news of salvation. He's exalting to all men and women the gospel of free grace for the forgiveness of their sins. He no doubt is preaching unto them, the kingdom of God has come. repent ye and believe the gospel. Christ's example is for us. When people are in the home, he takes the opportunity to preach the word. This is something we should all do. We should have people in our homes. We should have unbelievers in our homes for coffee, for play dates, for dinner. And when they're in our homes, just like Christ, it's a great opportunity to preach the word. It may be directly, it may be indirectly. You may simply, quite directly, declare Christ to people. Or you may do it more in a conversation style. What are your views of God? Have you ever read the Bible? What do you think happens after death? Do you believe that you'll be able to stand on the day of judgment? Or maybe after the family meal, as you gather for family worship, unbelievers can hear you. Read the word of God. Pray to God in Christ. To sing psalms to the glory of God. To discuss the passages you just read. Whatever it may be, unbelievers in our homes is a good thing. Because then we can preach the word to them. So whenever we are allowed to open up our homes again to guests, bring unbelievers to our homes and do what Christ does. Preach the word to them. But Mark draws our attention to a particular man in verse 3. One sick of the palsy. Now, sick of the palsy in the Greek simply means someone who is paralyzed. This man, whether it's by injury or disease, his brain or spine has been so affected that he is paralyzed. He cannot walk. He is bedstricken. And we must come into the psychology of such a man because he's a real human being. And you can imagine in your thoughts what it's like to be paralyzed. You can't get up, can't move your legs, you can't walk. The sorrow, the heartache, the pain, the suffering, and these days, the radical poverty which would follow. The genuine sense of helplessness, and very likely a true sense of depression and hopelessness. Never read these stories like they're non-people with no thoughts and no feelings and no struggles and no pains. Real people in history. And he would have struggled in this condition. This man has friends, though. Four friends are mentioned here. And there's something about these five friends. They're believers. Jesus Christ tells us in verse 5, when Jesus saw, notice the plural here, not the singular, their faith. All five were believers in Christ. When did they start believing? How did they start believing? We don't know. Was it simply they knew their scriptures, the story and the fame and the news of this Jesus of Nazareth coming, preaching the kingdom of God and healing? Was that what God used to bring them faith in Christ? Maybe. We don't know. But the fact is, they do have faith and they believe in Christ. And they show the nature of true friendship. These four men love their friend. They care for their friend. And so they do all that they can to bring their friend to Jesus Christ. You see, the best kind of friend in this world ought to be the Christian friend. Because only the Christian can bring their friends to Christ. Brother and sister, you know this. You have experienced times of need, struggle, affliction. And who was it you would have turned to, or who came to you to help? I'm sure there's unbelievers who came to help. I'm not denying unbelievers can't be friends. I'm not denying that whatsoever. But in your hour of need, in your hour of struggle, it was a friend who was a Christian, no doubt, who came to you. And they brought you to Jesus. A word in season, a word of encouragement, a verse in the Bible. Maybe they text message you an encouraging sermon. Maybe it was fellowship. Or maybe it was the simple fact you know your Christian friends were bringing you to Jesus Christ through prayer. This is this man. And he has the best kind of friends, Christian friends. So let us be thankful for Christian friends. Let us be thankful for Christian fellowship because they're there for us, not merely in a temporal way, but in a spiritual way, as they can speak to us in our need. They can draw our faith more to Christ. They can encourage us with the Word of God. They can send sermons to us. And of course, they can pray for us at the throne of grace. Let us value and appreciate Christian friends. But those of us who are Christians, let us be the best of friends by being Christian friends. So when you see a brother or a sister and they need some help or encouragement, go to them and bring them to Christ with a word in season, a word of encouragement, and of course, praying for them. But these four men, they bring their friend to Jesus Christ because, of course, they have faith that Jesus will heal them. But there's a problem. They cannot physically get to him. They come to the home where he is, and it's crowded. It's absolutely mobbed, and you simply can't get anywhere. I don't know if you've ever been to a festival, maybe a concert or something, and you go somewhere and you cannot move. I remember often when I would study in Edinburgh in Scotland, every August, the town would fill with people for the Edinburgh Festival. And usually, you could go from A to B, say 200 yards, and obviously seconds. But often when I was in the town, downtown in Edinburgh, it took me 45 minutes to an hour to get to the same place because it was absolutely mobbed. Well, likewise, here's a home. They cannot get to the door, they cannot go into the door, and they cannot see Christ. So what do? See their faith. In life, there are always going to be obstacles. There's always going to be challenges. But as I heard from the pulpit myself often, there is no such thing as a disappointment, only an appointment for faith. And so these men see the crowd, they cannot go through the door, but their faith will continue and persevere, and their faith will conquer the obstacle. And so they go to the roof of the house. Now, today we don't hang about and fellowship on our roofs, but in the Middle East 2,000 years ago, their homes had a flat roof, and often there'd be a ladder or stairs to that roof, and people would often fellowship for the coolness in the midst of the hot days and nights. Now, the roofs were flat, and they would have had wooden beams. It would have been thatched over, and they would have had dried mud on top. So it wasn't exactly brick or slating, but it was stable enough for people to stand and fellowship on. And these men, as it says here, they digged in. This was hard work. They started removing all the dried mud, getting out the way, removing the thatch, removing the beams. And they're able to dig a hole enough to have this paralytic on his bed and lower him down to Jesus Christ. This is faith. In your life, you will receive obstacles, challenges. And when our faith is weak, we will be very easily put off by such obstacles. But these are always appointments for faith. In these times, many Christians will be challenged in their faith. Many Christians will have challenges right now to cause unbelief and stress and anxiety and worry. What we are to do is follow the example of these brothers. Faith conquers obstacles. Faith persists and does not give up. Faith remains firm on Jesus Christ. And so if any of us now are facing such challenges and obstacles, do not give up. Do not give in. Look to Jesus Christ. Keep your eyes firmly fixed on the Savior. Persevere, and you shall be more than conquerors. But when the man is set down in the room, Christ sees their faith, he is pleased, and he does something quite remarkable. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now, obviously, we should note the mark of tenderness here. Son. He's a man who's helpless, a man who's suffering. He has seen his faith. Son. But look what Jesus does not say. Son, I see you're paralyzed. Son, I see you physically suffering. Son, arise and walk. You are healed. He doesn't say that. He sees this man who is paralyzed, who is suffering, who is at need, who desires to be healed and to walk. And Jesus says, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Quite remarkable. Why does Jesus Christ here not heal him as the man desired, but rather forgives him his sins? Jesus Christ does this because this man's greatest problem is his sin, and this man's greatest need is forgiveness. Not to downplay his genuine problem and needs of being paralyzed, of suffering. But these things pale into comparison to the forgiveness of his sins. Because like me, and just like you, he is a sinner who has offended God. He has transgressed God's law. Spiritually speaking, because of sin, by nature, none of us are able to walk with God. And if a man stays in this state, physical suffering that he's experiencing now is nothing compared to the eternal conscious punishment of hell. Even this man could be miraculously healed and walk and have the perfect health and live a wonderful life and die 105 with a multitude of family and friends around him, he would still be cast into hell. So Christ looks at the greatest need and problem and says, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And this is the greatest thing Christ could have done. Because his sins being forgiven mean he is right with God. God is his Father. Christ is his Savior. And he will inherit life to come, where there is no sin, no paralysis, no sick in heaven. but in the resurrection of the dead, he will live for eternity, perfected in body and in soul. And this is a lesson I must always have at the forefront of my mind. And this is something that you must have at the forefront of your mind. Our greatest problem is our sin, and our greatest need is forgiveness in the Saviour. You see, we're Christians and we're believers, but we also have indwelling sin, and we often forget this. And this is when things become out of perspective to us. And when something happens to us temporally, we panic and we struggle and we're full of trouble and anxiety and worry and doubt and unbelief. Because we start to think the most important thing I need right now is fill in the blank. And we become miserable Christians and maybe even becoming useless Christians. We always need to remember our greatest problem and our greatest need, so that when we know this problem is solved in Christ, when this need is met in the Saviour, come what may, we have the greatest thing alive. And look how wonderful the lessons are here. Christ forgives by grace. He doesn't deserve it. He doesn't earn it. He deserves only hell and misery forever. But Christ comes with abundant grace and says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." He forgives his sins by faith. He saw their faith. "Thy sins be forgiven." Your sins be forgiven. Romans 3, how are we justified? How do we go from death to life? How do we receive heaven instead of hell? How do we receive eternal riches in the gospel? By faith. By faith. And when you have faith, your forgiveness is complete and full. Jeremiah 31, 34. They all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And when this happens, we receive all things from God. Justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, glorification, eternity. So that we may be rich or poor, in health or sick. These things may come, they may go, they may change and change again, but nevertheless, there's one thing assured. My greatest problem is solved. My greatest need is met. I have Jesus Christ. I have the forgiveness of sins. I am righteous before a holy God. He loves me, and he pours out grace to me. And he will never leave me nor forsake me. And any grace or any strength or any power I need in this life here and now, he will grant. And when sickness and disease and death comes, I will fear no evil. Because God is with me. And as I take my last breath on that deathbed, it's full of faith. I will immediately be in the presence of my Lord. And I know there's a day coming when my soul and my body in the ground will meet in the resurrection of the dead. I will hear that trumpet sound. And all who are risen in the Lord in Christ will be together and will go to be with our Lord in the Father's mansions for all eternity. This is why Jesus Christ, first of all, forgave him his sin. It was his greatest problem and his greatest need. And Christ graciously forgave him. Brothers and sisters, let this always be at the forefront of your mind. Because if it is, no matter what providence gives you, your peace can never be lost. No matter what darkness descends in your life, though there be sorrow, though there be grief, there will always be joy because you have the Saviour and eternal life. So put this at the forefront of your mind every day. Your greatest blessing here and now is that in Christ by faith you are right with God. And all the blessings that flow after that are yours. As Christ forgives this man his sins, there's opposition. Because there's certain people in this crowd, and they're rather unhappy with Jesus Christ for forgiving this man his sins. Verse 6 and 7. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now, Luke chapter 5, verse 17 gives us more of a background here. Where it says, it came to pass on a certain day, as he, Jesus Christ, was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. So the leadership of the church, the theologians of the church, they've traveled from Jerusalem, Judea, all the towns, they've traveled north to Capernaum because they want to hear Jesus Christ. They've either seen him, heard him, or heard about him. And they're all very intrigued. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? And they're sitting in this crowd and they're listening and they do not like what they're hearing. When you read Mark from now, the opposition begins. The next five scenes in Mark are Jesus Christ doing something, saying something, and the religious leaders opposing him. Hostility will begin to rise now. To the climax, of course, when they will condemn Christ and crucify him. But here in this house, there are Pharisees, doctors of the law, and scribes. But Mark brings our focus not to the words of the scribes, because they haven't spoken yet, but to their inner thoughts and their hearts. And they do not agree with what has happened. Because they look at this man and they reason their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? If Christ would have said, God is grace, God is merciful, and God shall forgive your sins, they wouldn't have a problem with that at all. Not a problem whatsoever. But Jesus didn't say that. He himself forgave sins. Sons, thy sins be forgiven thee. And to these scribes, and no doubt the Pharisees and the doctors, this was blasphemy. Blasphemy is when we say things offensive to God, or we offend God by claiming things for ourselves that are for God only. And the Bible is very clear. God only forgives sins. When God reveals himself in Exodus 34, he says, I am the Lord, forgiving iniquity. In Psalm 103, it is God who forgiveth all thine iniquity. In Isaiah 43:25, when God is saying, I am the only true God, I am Jehovah, all other gods are false, he says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. God is the only God. God is the one who is offended by our sin. And he is the only one able to forgive and release from sins. Blasphemy is punished by death. Leviticus chapter 24, 16. He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall certainly stone him. So the scribes hear Jesus Christ claim something only God can do, forgive sins. They conclude he is but a man. Therefore, he is committing blasphemy worthy of death. And this reveals the real sin and blindness of the scribes. Now, if this was the first time ever they heard or saw Jesus, it would make sense. It would make sense. Imagine someone here, me, just stood up and says, I am able to forgive sins. You should think blasphemy. But Christ has been going about the region for 18 months now. He's been to Jerusalem. He's been to Judea. He has taught many things, and people were amazed that there was something different about his teaching. They've seen him perform miracles, turning water into wine. They have seen him do miracle upon miracle, healing upon healing. The only real conclusion is this is God. Only God can do this. Now, I might not understand anything, but there's something divine about this man. But because sin is so blinding, it doesn't matter how crystal clear the evidence is, sin will always come to the wrong conclusion. And we know this for ourselves, whether it's other people or our own experience, that you can show people the evidence and truth of God from creation or from special revelation, and they will never come to the right conclusion because sin blinds the heart. This is why all of us need to be born again in order to see by faith. But Christ is no fool. Though they are not speaking these doubts, they are thinking these doubts. And Jesus Christ knows what they're thinking. For it says here in verse 8, and immediately when Jesus perceived or knew in his spirit that they reasoned within themselves. In his spirit means in his mind. He knew immediately exactly what they were thinking. And if you read your Gospels, time and again, Christ knows things he should not as man. He knew Nathanael was sitting under a fig tree. In John 2:25, he knows what's in the heart of man. And there's a Christological question here. How did Jesus Christ know what was in the heart of man? And I would love to expand on this more theologically, but we must be very brief. There are two really answers. The first answer is, well, Christ is God, but he's God-man, he's under humiliation, which means he only ever knew things because the Holy Spirit revealed them to him. Position two says, yes, number one is true generally, but Jesus Christ is a person, not persons. Jesus Christ has only one self-consciousness. And as a person, he acts according to both natures. And this one self-consciousness, this one person who is God and man, can act as God. When Christ forgives sins, it is as God he forgives sins. And here, as God, he has the ability to know what's in the heart of man. Without confusing the natures, without mixing the natures, but according to the constitution of the one person, according to the unity of the person, we do not divide the natures, but they're in harmony and in unity. And therefore, this is an evidence of Jesus as God. John Calvin, when Jesus saw their thoughts, he now gives a proof of his divinity and bringing to light their secret thoughts. So Mark adds that Jesus knew by his spirit, which means that what was concealed in their hearts could not be perceived by man, but that Christ by his divine spirit, so not the Holy Spirit, his divine mind, knew it thoroughly. He is God. And in his human nature, no, he does not have omniscience. But as a person, the divine mind can reveal to the self-consciousness of Christ these things. And these things are known here, not by the revelation of the Spirit, which I do confess did happen, but here, it's because he's divine. And here he reveals wisdom greater than Solomon by giving a question. Okay, I know your thoughts. Now answer me this question. What's easier? To say your sins are forgiven, or arise and walk? No, we're not talking here of value. Obviously, forgiving sins is greater than healing someone. We're not denying that. But Christ is not asking that in terms of value. He's asking it in terms of perception. It's easy to say words. Christ can say, your sins are forgiven you. How can you prove or disprove that? You can't. But if Christ says to this paralytic man, arise and walk, well, you can see it. And so Christ is coming here to show he is divine, he is God, and he has the authority both to forgive sins or to heal a paralytic. But you, Mr. Scribe, what's easier? And they would have said, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because who can prove or disprove? It's a lot more difficult to say, I heal you. Well, if the man doesn't get up and walk, he's proven fake. So then Jesus says, to confirm this interpretation, in verse 10, so that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. So to prove it, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way. And what happens? He's no longer paralyzed. He has feeling and strength in his legs and his body. He gets up, he takes up his bed, and he walks before them all, proving that Christ is God. He is able to forgive sins, and he is able to heal. And he does this, and it's communicating to the crowd who he is. and what he has come to do, so that they would believe. Who is he? He is God. What has he come to do? To save his people from their sins. And they're blinded by it. And there's a revelation of who he is, and they don't get it. In verse 10, the Son of Man, the Son of Man has power. Son of Man. This term is used by Jesus more than anything else. Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. And when the Jews hear the Son of Man, they have no idea really what it means. Strange. And they're confused. For example, in John chapter 12, verse 34, the people answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" The majority of the use of the Son of Man in the Old Testament is simply a term for a man. For example, if you read the prophecy of Ezekiel, you'll see God say again and again to Ezekiel, "Oh, Son of Man, oh, Son of Man." It just simply means a man, any man, generic man or a particular man. And so when they heard Christ say, "The Son of Man," who is the Son of Man you're talking about? Strangely, they didn't get the reference to Daniel 7. Where in Daniel 7, the Son of Man is divine who comes to earth. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion." The Son of Man is God coming in human flesh to usher in a kingdom and a dominion and a power and a glory that will consume the whole earth and will last forever and ever and ever. And they could not put the two together. I don't know why, and it's very strange, and many speculate. But what they did not get was the Son of Man would come in glory and kingdom, but how would he do it? How would he do it? Christ will reveal through this gospel, the Son of Man has come to suffer and then enter his glory. The Son of Man has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom. So through Jesus Christ's suffering and death, and his resurrection and ascension, he ushers in a glorious kingdom. And they did not get it. And yet, what was their response? They were all amazed and glorified God. There's no faith here. This is not saving faith. But yet, responding to the mere physical healing, they are absolutely at awe. "We have never seen anything like this." And because they are religious people, they glorify God. I hope none of us are like the scribes. I hope we're like the five men here by faith. When we read this narrative and other passages, do we do less than the unbeliever? Amazed and glorify God. You remember our introduction. How we as Christians can so read a story, unbelievers respond better outwardly than we do. We need to learn to read the Bible by faith. Not a generic, "Well, I believe all the Bible is true and I believe it's true." No, by faith. Faith reads, thinks, meditates, asks questions, prays over it, and seeks glory in the passage. So that when the Holy Spirit is revealing these things in the Word, we're amazed and in awe that Christ is God incarnate. He is so gracious and merciful to me. I am a sinner, a man and a woman of unclean lips, and He is the fountain open for sin and uncleanness. And He has done this for me. He's forgiven me because He's glorious God. He has done this for me because He is the Son of Man. And I see His glory, and I'm amazed, and I glorify God. This is how we read the Bible. These unbelievers, because of the physical things they saw, were amazed and glorified God. If we are true believers, let us so read the Bible so that we see the physical and the spiritual truths, and then we are amazed and glorify God. John Owen: it is by beholding the glory of Christ by faith that we are spiritually edified and built up in this world. For as we behold His glory, the life and power of faith grow stronger and stronger. It is by faith that we grow to love Christ. So if we desire strong faith and powerful love, which gives us rest, peace, and satisfaction, we must seek them by diligently beholding the glory of Christ by faith. Let us get it fixed on our souls and in our minds that this glory of Christ in the divine constitution of His person is the best and most noble, useful, beneficial object that we can be conversant about in our thoughts or cleave unto in our affections. So when you come to a passage like this, don't read, hear it 1,000 times, and move on. Stop. Think. Meditate. See the glory of Christ. Be amazed and glorify God. Amen. Let us pray.